Good morning. All right, parents, if you signed your kids in to Wildwood Kids, go ahead and release them. If you haven't, Amber's waiting right over there to get you checked in real quick. Kids, make your way on over. Don't you love to see kids? Yeah, it's great. All right, let me give you a praise report. 2 weeks ago, I stood before you and asked you to help close the gap on our Easter offering, which funded the renovation of our fireside room. If you haven't been over there, you're missing something. It's really an amazing place. Amen? Right? It's great. And it's meeting the purpose. People are congregating there. They're sitting down in the chair, at the tables, and they're talking and fellowshipping and connecting. That's why we did that. 2 weeks ago, we needed $8,300 to close the gap. And I'll be honest with you, I checked with the Lord a couple times that he really wanted me to ask for that. And if I'm honest with you, I didn't really think that it was going to happen. When I asked you for $8,300 in one Sunday, that was truly a step of faith. I mean, I didn't anticipate that we would collect $10,200. And then the very next week, evidently someone forgot their checkbook at home, brought in the next week $1,200 more. So, man, the Lord just blessed us, right? I mean, he blesses our faithfulness, guys. He blesses it. And actually, probably not ironically, but it really flows into what we're going to be talking about today. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you. I believe it's 855 of that Bible, Luke chapter 1. For 400 years, God had not spoken to the people of Israel. The people of Israel considered the prophets to have stopped, for the Holy Spirit to have ceased to speak. Can you imagine? Our country is only 243 years old. Can you imagine adding 157 years to that and never hearing God speak? Never being able to point and say, that's God's hand, that's God's movement. 400 years, there was silence between God and his people. But the last prophet Malachi spoke of a day when another prophet would come and prepare the way for God's Messiah. And Israel waited with great anticipation for that day. From the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah, they come out of Babylon back into Jerusalem and return to the Lord. They rebuild the city and they preach the law and the people repent. And from that day, we see that God has protected a remnant of people waiting and longing for God's salvation. Zechariah and Elizabeth are chief among them. And they'll be the subject of Luke's opening to the story of Jesus' life. As we move through this passage today, I'll pull out three observations that I want you to follow along with either in your bulletin or on your Wildwood Connect app. All right, let's pray. I'll read, and then we'll jump in. Father, we love you so much, and we give you praise that we don't have to go a single day without hearing you speak, without watching you move, without watching you work. Lord, we are blessed beyond measure. We don't even know how blessed we are. That we have Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us and speaking to us. We have your word. Lord, you have blessed your people. I pray that we, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, would be faithful as we wait. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 5 through 9. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Okay, so in the days of Herod, remember last week I talked about how one of the things that brings such credibility to Luke is the fact that he ties his story of Jesus, his narrative, not novel, narrative, history of Jesus, he ties that to universal secular history that has nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with God, or at least from the outset, at least not from there. From Herod's perspective, he has nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with God. Furthermore, their history, the history of Herod, universal history, can be easily validated or proven wrong. And so for Luke, he wants to tie this. He wants to say these events really happened, and so he ties them to other events that could be easily verified. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, Judea was not just the city, but the whole territory occupied by Israel. And Herod, this Herod, ruled Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC. It's not the same Herod that tried Jesus. We'll see another Herod who tries Jesus later in the story of Luke. All right, so Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was a priest. His name literally means God remembers. And these names are going to be important because I think that God's having a little bit of fun with this, with the names of the people that are critical to this story. So he's a priest. His name means God remembers. He says, were godly, godly people, salt of the earth. asked them, you going to have kids someday? That was Job having doubts. The Bible's honest as it captures history. If Zechariah had been bitter and had given up on God, it would have said that. But instead, what we see is that while he was serving as priest, he was serving. They were righteous. They didn't have a child. They did not allow that disappointment. Dreams long unfulfilled. No hopes of ever having a child. They didn't allow that disappointment to keep them from giving themselves completely to the Lord. It says that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Once a man is selected to do this, he is never allowed to do it again. Why? Well, because only the division of 700 people, only 14 of them get to do it a year, right? So once you get your shot, that's it. Your name is taken out. So here's his, this is the highlight, the height of his ministry. He is chosen by lot. And we see God's sovereignty all over this. One of the things that I talked about last week, one of the themes is that God is sovereignly unfolding his plan of salvation. God is working all of this out exactly as he planned it to be. There's nothing that's coincidental, nothing that's accidental. As we read this, we have to remember that Zechariah was not accidentally chosen by lot. He was chosen by lot by God, because that's where God wanted him to be at the time he wanted him to be there. And he was prepared for what was about to happen, because in spite of life's disappointments, he was faithful to God. My first observation is this: our righteousness does not entitle us to God's blessing, but it does prepare us for it. You might write faithfulness, because I tend to use the word faithfulness more than I do righteousness, but it is said of them that they were righteous. But I want you to see here, they had no kids. And their hope of ever having kids was long gone. Theirs is a story of disappointment and loss, right? You can relate, can't you? It may look different for you. Maybe some of you it is infertility. And I'm sorry. That's a real struggle. But maybe it's something different. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a dream. Theirs was a story of disappointment and loss, but it's ultimately a story of God's glory through their suffering. What's about to happen could only happen because God moved, and everyone knew it. You see, lots of people can have kids. People who shouldn't have kids can have kids. But these people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, could not have kids. And God's about to move. Still, it didn't stop them from serving the Lord. Notice, as you process suffering in your life and in the lives of people that you love and care about and work with and go to school with and live next to, notice that there's a different response to suffering. People have different responses to the same suffering. Maybe you've heard that proverb that says the same sun that melts wax, softens wax, hardens clay. And people wonder, how is it that one person can respond to suffering in a way that draws them close to God, and another person can respond to the same suffering that draws them away from God? The same suffering melts the wax and hardens the clay. And I think the difference is in the question that we ask. The person who grows hard asks the question, why? Why did this happen to me? Why am I suffering this way? But the person who is softened asks the question, how? How does my suffering bring glory to God? How do I serve you in the midst of this? How do I bring glory to your name? Do you see that? Do you see that was the mind of Zechariah and Elizabeth, that for decades they tried to have kids and couldn't, and they still served the Lord? They were blameless before the Lord. They were righteous before God, which means they weren't bitter. And they were working. They were doing what they were asked to do. They must have been asking, how can we continue to serve and bring glory to the Lord in spite of our disappointments? And their willingness to be faithful, to serve, to love God, to submit to Him, did not earn them a son. Isn't that kind of what we expect, though? Don't we expect that if we say yes to God, I'll do things your way, I'll live life your way, that makes us feel entitled to a good life? I'd be lying if I didn't tell you that there are times where I'm saying, okay, God, I will say yes, I will make sacrifices, I will be obedient, but what I really want is that you would make it so that sacrifice doesn't hurt. The sacrifice doesn't cost me anything. Right? That's my thought. Okay, I'll say yes, but when it begins to cost me something, then I'm like, this isn't right. This hurts me. This is inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. I don't want to suffer. Too many people want to quit as soon as adversity comes, or doubt comes, or conflict comes, or discomfort comes, because we care too much about our own comfort and not enough about the glory of God. You see, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they cared about the glory of God. There's this song called Broken Praise from the album The Story, and this is Job's story. This is a song portraying Job's story. And in that, it says, I won't deny, I've relied upon some assumptions. A man's honest life entitles me to something. Right? A man or a woman's honest life entitles us to something. Zechariah and Elizabeth had long given up on the blessing of a child, yet they kept serving and loving and submitting. You have to see, when it says they're righteous before God, it means in their heart they were right before God. They genuinely loved God. They genuinely served Him. And their suffering drew them closer to God. It made them more attuned to His will. What can we learn from this? The truth is, we may never get what our heart desires. Moms, you may never have the child. Your loved one may never be healed. Dads, you sacrifice your career. You refuse to sacrifice your family for your job, and you get passed over promotion. And you think, okay, well, my kids are gone. Or moms, you stay at home in order to take care of your kids. And you think, as soon as they're gone, I'm going to get right back into it and catch right back up. And then the promotions are gone and the skill set has changed and it's over. You may not get what your heart longs for. Your husband may not love you again. Your wife may not stop sleeping around. It may not happen. But by the grace of God, we can endure hardships. By the grace of God, we can endure faithfully. We know that even if it doesn't work out the way we want it to, that God is busy working all things for our good. That's a truth of Scripture that you must believe. No matter how it's working out, it is for your good. If you love God. That's what Romans 8:28 says. For those who love God, He works all things for your good. Let's continue reading. Verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of an altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." It says the whole multitude of people. Evidently, there was this great number of people who were gathering outside to pray. And it says, at the hour of incense. Now look, they burned incense twice a day. It'd be one thing if it was like this 50-year jubilee and multitudes came together. Then I may not be able to make this connection here. But this is something that happened twice a day, and Luke doesn't act like it's unusual. So they haven't heard God speak for 400 years, and here's a great group of people gathering, praying, submitting to God, asking for salvation twice a day. And Zechariah's job inside the temple as one who would go in twice a day. You know, not Zechariah, that would be once in a lifetime, but a priest would go in twice a day. And his job as the priest was to intercede on behalf of the people and beg God to save them. What would you pray for if you were God's people and you were occupied by the Roman government? You'd be saying, "God, will you save us? Will you rescue us? Will you send the Savior to set us free?" And that's what they were praying at that moment. It says an angel of the Lord came, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Standing on the right signifies that this is a blessed visit. Doesn't change the fact that fear fell upon him. Whenever pure holiness stands in your presence, how would you not fear? I can look back at my life when I was in sin and other men who were just godly and committed, I didn't want to be around them because their purity, their godliness, like burned me. Imagine when pure holiness in the form of an angel is standing before you. Zechariah rightly feared and was troubled. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid." There's no question that Zechariah was meant to be there. That this is exactly where God wanted him to be. I want you to imagine if Zechariah had been like so many of us when suffering comes, if he had quit. If the doctor finally said, "Okay, Elizabeth, it's over. All hope is lost. You're never going to have a child." Imagine if Zechariah had quit. He would not have been in the division of Abijah. He would not have been chosen by Lot. And he would not have been standing in the temple when the angel appeared to him. He was where he needed to be, when he needed to be there. And the message, "God has heard your prayer." Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want? that God would hear our prayer. Now, it doesn't say which prayer God heard. I think we have a double meaning here. There's no doubt that Zechariah was praying for the salvation of Israel, and God heard that prayer. But at the same time, God heard Zechariah's long-forgotten prayer for a son. God was about to move in a great and awesome way. And Luke records here and throughout his letter that this is a pattern. So here's my second observation. Great movements of God are usually predicated by great commitment to prayer. As we're going to see as we look through Luke, this pattern, and as we look back over the history of the church, this pattern of God predicating great movements with great commitment by his people's part to prayer. No wonder God told his people in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from sin, I will heal their land. Could God have healed their land without that? He absolutely could. But he says, this is the way I'm going to do it. God is sovereign. God can do anything he wants to do. And yet he sovereignly chooses to use the prayer of his people to bring about great things. What a joy. Jonathan Edwards, who was a pivotal pastor of the Great Awakening in the 1850s, was a firm believer in God's sovereignty. And yet he called upon people to pray. Many people ask that question, if God is sovereign, why do we pray? Edwards believed that God used prayer of his people, committed, faithful prayer, to accomplish his will. It was 1857 and 1858. The Great Awakening saw 1 million people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and another million in Great Britain and Ireland. And it began with one man in New York City on September 23rd, 1857, who said, I'm going to pray for revival at noon. And soon it was 6 men, and then 100. And before long, there were thousands of men and women meeting every day in New York City to pray for revival. And God saved 1 million people in this country. We saw a similar but smaller movement in the 1970s called the Jesus Movement, where tens of thousands of teenagers were saved. And if you do the math, those teenagers are now leading the church. Those teenagers are now getting close to retirement. They've been leading the church through the last couple of decades. Are we in need of another great movement? Are you personally in need of a great movement of God? Do you feel like you're in the desert, desperately waiting for God to move? What about our church? Do we need a great movement of God? Do we need a movement of God nationally and globally? We have a whole generation of people that is abandoning the church. And I see it as an opportunity. Because what seems impossible with man is possible with God. And those things that he does that man can't bring him glory. Like letting a well advanced in years couple have a child. Wildwood has certainly seen a great movement of God, and I can honestly point to a great commitment to prayer. The elders pray for this church and for you individually 3 times a week. This morning before church started, we had a group of people praying in the lobby. While I was preaching in the first service, we had a group of people right on the other side of this wall praying for the sermon. We have couples in this church who pray every single night at 8 o'clock. And I have no doubt that there are things that people do, prayers that people pray, that I don't even know. God is blessing Wildwood Church. And I point to prayer, that we have been praying, that we are praying, that we are submitting ourselves to Him. We're reaping the fruit of that prayer, and there's still more to do. And why does God act this way? I mean, it's within His sovereignty to just do, to just bless. Why does He want people to pray? I believe He chooses to operate this way because this too prepares our hearts. You see, their faithfulness, Zechariah and Elizabeth's faithfulness, put them in the right spot at the right time to get God's blessing. It didn't earn God's blessing, but they were there because they were faithful. And prayer also prepares our hearts to receive His blessing and to give Him the glory. Because I know that human pride is all too prevalent. And if God just blesses and blesses and we're not busy praying, then we're quick to just think that it's us, that this is happening because we're good. But when we pray and we're committed to prayer and He answers, then we must give Him glory. Let's continue to read verse 13. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's job was to prepare people. And John came because his mom and dad were prepared, because the nation of Israel was prepared. John means God is gracious. Here's where I think that God is having some fun with this. So God is oath, which is Elizabeth, and God remembers, which is Zechariah, come together and produce God is gracious. I think he wants us to see these things. I chuckled at this as I was studying this week. And I thought, well played, Lord, well played. Our God who remembers his oath is gracious to us. Never forget that redemption was God's idea. God is not up there reluctantly saving people. He's not working his plan of salvation against his own will. No one has strong-armed God into saying, you will accept people. No, he wants to do it. It causes God great joy to save us. Not only is God joyfully unfolding his plan of salvation, but Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to be full of joy and gladness. And why wouldn't they be? They've been wanting a son. And now they're going to get one. He's answering their prayer. Not only are Zechariah and Elizabeth going to be joyful, the nations are going to rejoice at the birth of this boy. It says he will be great, not because of anything that he's done. He's not even an embryo yet. He's going to be great because of what God is going to do through him. Says he's not to drink wine or strong drink. Many think that this is similar to the Nazarene code, like Samson, but without the requirement to not cut his hair. This is probably speaking of more of an aesthetic life. So usually, generally speaking, it was permissible. However, John was something extraordinary and unique. And he was going to live in an ascetic life. He was going to wear camel clothing and eat locusts and honey. He's going to be kind of weird a little bit. It says that he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. You ever wonder if God considers babies in the womb life? He was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb. His job is to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. It's interesting when I read that. Many of the children of Israel, he's going to turn them to God, which implies that the children of Israel had turned away. And that is certainly what we're going to see as we study Luke, that it's possible to be religious and have your back to God. He's going to turn the hearts of fathers to children, which indicates to me the significance of the family in God's eyes, specifically the relationship between fathers and their children. Why is that so significant? In Romans 8, 15 and 16, it says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are children of God. I have seen with my own eyes the devastating and long-lasting effect of a person's inability to relate to God as Father because of their terrible or absent dad. That when there are certain people that when I say that God is your Father, when I say God is your Father, they cringe because they think about their own father. And they're like, if God is Father, I don't want to relate to him. But I also see men who are good dads, godly dads. And I see their kids. And right now I see my kids, and I want to see my kids saying, you mean God is Father? I can relate to my God like I relate to my dad? And I want that. And that is God's desire for us. And part of John's job was to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Also, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just or the righteous. Notice that there's more than just morality in justice and righteousness. There's wisdom in it. In other words, life is better for people when there's justice. Life is better for people when there's righteousness. Your life is better doing things God's way. Our society is better when the government does things our way, God's way. We'll slip there. The church is better when it does things God's way. There's wisdom in it. The only worldview that works for the flourishing of humanity is the Judeo-Christian value system. No other worldview works at bringing flourishment to all people. There's wisdom in justice. There's wisdom in righteousness, not just morality. People imagine that God is just throwing a wet blanket on us. No. There is wisdom in doing things his way. It says he's going to go out in the spirit and power of Elijah. He goes back 400 years to the last prophet, Malachi. I want to go here to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is the last prophetic word to the nation of Israel. This is what is left ringing in the distance. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. I can't read it. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. You need to imagine Zechariah hearing this prophecy about his soon-to-be-born son, let alone the fact that he's going to have a son. But now this angel is saying, that's Malachi. That's what Malachi prophesied, and Zechariah knew it. He would know that this is what was prophesied. He would hear things like the spirit and power of Elijah, and he would go back 400 years and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. And Zechariah would know the long-awaited Messiah that Malachi spoke of is coming soon. And my son is going to be the one that goes before him to prepare the way. Jaw dropped and mind blown, right? Can you imagine if this was said about your child? Observation number three, as the worship team returns. Prepared people will experience great joy when God moves. Prepared people will experience great joy when God moves. Zechariah and Elizabeth would rejoice. The people outside praying for God to move would rejoice. Countless Jews and Gentiles throughout history, including many of this room here and now, would rejoice at what took place in the temple that day. It would be John's life purpose to prepare people to meet Jesus. And that task continues. Each believer carrying the torch of the good news, the gospel, that by faith in Christ, our Savior, we can be forgiven our sins and granted eternal life to live with him in a real place called heaven and call God our dad. And when he moves, when God moves and he answers the prayers, and please, please tell me, church, that you pray that God would save people through our church. That God would send people who need to hear the good news of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Please tell me that you pray for that. And when he moves, when he brings people to us and saves their souls, we'll rejoice because we were prepared for that. Because we were part of that. We were asking God to move. We did our part. We prayed and we preached the gospel. And God saves. And that's why we rejoice when we do baptisms. Because like God, you did something we couldn't do. But you used our prayer and our work to do it. When we're faithful to serve, even in the midst of disappointments, I'm sure that there are people who are here who are disappointed in God's lack of an answer or no. But when we're faithful to serve, even in the midst of disappointment, committed to prayer, we will see his saving grace at work all around us. Furthermore, we wait for God's final great movement, the return of Christ and judgment of the living and the dead. In that event, more than any other, this observation rings true. Those who are prepared for his return will rejoice with exceeding great joy. Those who have been hard at work doing God's work, those who have been praying, those who have been anticipating, those who have been ready, they will rejoice. But those who put off for another day the submission to Jesus as Lord will weep. And there will be no end to their anguish. We must be prepared. If a hurricane called Florence can motivate millions of people to scramble in preparation to protect their own life, how much more so should the church be aware of the signs of the times? Jesus is coming soon, and get busy doing what he wants us to do, bringing the good news, the gospel that Jesus saves to the Quad Cities and to the world. Those who are prepared will rejoice when he moves. You know, we haven't even seen the baby Jesus in this story yet. And yet I hear the words of the risen Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 22. It says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Jesus, we wait. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth waited, like Israel waited for your first coming, we wait for your second coming. But in the wait, we will be faithful. We will work. We will pray. We will pursue those who need Jesus. We will love them. We will tell them that you love them. And we will tell them to submit to you as Lord and Savior. And we will rejoice, God, when you move for your glory and for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.